The gospel reading this morning comes from Luke's gospel, continuing as we've been reading through the gospel this year. I begin the reading in verse 1 of chapter 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host, who invited both of you, may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious God, you invite us to a banquet where the last will be first and the humble and the mighty will trade places. So send your spirit upon us now that we hear that good news, not only with our ears, but with our hearts, so that as we find ourselves invited to your table, we may also welcome others with your radical hospitality. We pray in the name of Jesus. My formal K-12 education happened west of the Mississippi, in Kansas City and then Texas. As a result, apparently, I am more well-versed in stagecoach travel than children in East Tennessee might have been. As the Wild West was settled, stagecoaches were a primary means of transportation. On average, they carried 6 passengers. But like airplanes today, tickets were sold in classes, first, second, or third. Now, you've seen a stagecoach. It doesn't matter what ticket you had, you were still sitting in uncomfortably close quarters in the same 6-person compartment. There were no business class perks, no curtains to separate the riffraff from the elite. Everyone appeared to be on equal footing. But that all changed if your stagecoach encountered difficulty. Let's say the coach gets stuck in muddy wagon ruts along the way. A first-class ticket, the most expensive, entitles you to remain in the stagecoach no matter what. If you are in first class, you are exempt from putting forth any kind of effort. A second-class ticket means that when the coach gets stuck, you get out and walk alongside it until the difficulty is resolved. The cheapest ticket, third class, is the least prestigious, and it means that if there's a problem, it's your responsibility. Not only do you have to get out of the coach, but you also have to help push or brace or repair or do whatever else is needed to get the vehicle through the mud or up the hill or back into work. That sounds a lot like human nature to me. We all prefer to think of ourselves as first-class passengers with privilege, exempt from doing the most menial work. But not so in the kingdom of God. Over and over, the Gospels give us a glimpse of how radically different Jesus' values are. Literally, he turns the world's values upside down and dares to say that in God's eyes, first class is not the privilege of having everything done for you, but rather having an opportunity to do for others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, he says. The greatest among you must be the servant of all. No greater love has anyone than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And on the last night of his life on this earth, Jesus gathers his closest friends in an upstairs room after a long, hot day on dusty roads, in which the disciples have argued incessantly about who among them is the greatest. Jesus takes a basin and a towel and washes their feet. "I have set you an example," he says, "that you should do as I have done for you." Last week, after the congregational meeting in which we elected Loudon as the first of our two new associate pastors, the deacons were doing their thing with cleanup and dishes, and a few people were talking, and a few others were hanging around to put away tables and chairs and so on. Loudon and his wife, Elizabeth, were greeting new friends, and Loudon had gotten engaged in a conversation. And that's when I looked across the room to see Elizabeth wrangling one of those big 6-foot round tables by herself, folding up legs and rolling it onto the storage cart. On the day we welcomed them to New Providence, she didn't have to do that. Elizabeth and Loudon were our guests of honor. But that's what it means not to be served, but to serve. Now let's be honest. Today's words from Luke sound like sort of polite and frankly boring advice. But Jesus' first century hearers lived in a culture tuned in to issues of status. There were few things more humiliating than to have a host ask you to move to a lower position at a social gathering. You'd feel like you'd been outed as an upstart, someone who thought too much of him or herself, who didn't know his or her place. Just the physical act of moving lower mirrors the drop in prestige. That's Jesus' warning to the guests. But he has equally challenging words for the hosts. Quit worrying about the social payoff or the public reward around whom you invite and how important your guests will make you look. Don't just ask the A-listers who will invite you in return so you'll be in the right clique or fraternity or Geneva group. Instead, Jesus says, invite the outcasts, poor, the sick, the socially undesirable, the rejected. In other words, he says, just stop counting. All of you. Stop figuring out where you stand in relationship to everyone else and stop calculating how much it will take for you to be content. Just stop counting. Because we are all always counting. We count the balance in our bank accounts and the opinions of our neighbors. We count whether people notice that we're wearing authentic Birkenstocks instead of the knockoffs from Rack Room. We're always counting because we're convinced that there's not enough. Not enough time, not enough money, not enough prestige, not enough resources, not enough recognition. And when there's not enough, or we fear that there's not enough, we get anxious, we get competitive, we get angry. And in the worst of circumstances, we take out that anger against those we imagine to be competing for those scarce resources. Which means that today we are counting again. We are counting the students injured at a Friday night football game in Mobile. And we're counting the number of victims of gun violence yesterday in Odessa. In a zero-sum economy, everything is a calculation. Whatever you have, that means I can't have it. We have been trained to think that way. But what if we dared to believe there was not just enough, but more than enough to go around? What if we could see one another not as competitors for scarce resources, but as partners? Even siblings commissioned by God to distribute the riches of God's grace. Let me me tell you how this scene played out in my life this week. One of the stops on my August vacation was Emerald Lake in British Columbia. It's a gorgeous, glacier-fed lake that lives up to its name, and it's a popular tourist spot. We packed cameras and lunch, but there were so many visitors that we parked about a half mile away, angled in alongside the road with a gazillion other cars. As we were leaving, I hopped out of the front seat to throw something in the hatch. We were on a little bit of a slope, and the weight and the angle threw the car door open so hard that it hit the front quarter panel of the Toyota parked next to us and put a ding in it. Okay, it was more than a ding. It was a dent. A legitimate dent. I stood there for an embarrassingly long time trying to decide what to do. One option was to just drive away. Nobody was paying attention. No one had seen me do it. I started thinking about my car and all the dings and dents I've collected, so much so that someone recently told me my Volkswagen looks like it's been hit with buckshot. But then I had this growing sense of how guilty I was going to feel if I drove away and did nothing, and how I'd spend the remainder of my vacation thinking about a red Toyota. So after about 5 minutes of internal turmoil, I pulled out a business card, left a note saying I was sorry to have dinged their car and that they could contact me if they wanted. My hope was, their car looks like mine. Maybe another dent won't bother them. Or maybe they'll admire me for my integrity for leaving the note. Or maybe they'll see the Reverend Doctor and have sympathy. When I finally returned to internet service a few days later, I checked my email. Nothing. Maybe I was clear. I got back to the office, no voicemail. So I figured God or fate or the universe or something was rewarding me for doing the right thing and I had escaped without consequences. A week later, I got an email from Toronto. Hello, Reverend Dr. Anderson. My name is Catherine, and I'm the owner of the car you dinged at Emerald Lake. Thank you for leaving me your information. Sorry it took me so long to get in touch with you. We were on a cross-Canada road trip. I'm now back home and have taken my car for estimates. The best deal I can find is $500 Canadian. Ugh. I said I'd like to see the estimates. She hadn't gotten anything in writing, but went back and collected three and sent them to me. I thought $500 was ridiculous for one little ding. But I settled on one estimate, and I was about to email her to say, get the work done, have the body shop send me pictures when it's complete, and I'll pay them directly. This Thursday, I explained to a friend that that's what I was going to do, and thank God my friends are better people than I am. Because this friend just looked at me and said, Emily. And I said, what? I'm not going to just send this woman a check. What if she doesn't ever get the work done? It's not fair to send her money to go spend on rent or groceries or video games. And besides, the car was an old beater, and it had stained toddler seats and French fries and kids' toys strewn all over the place. And clearly, it wasn't the first ding that she's gotten. And how do I know that she's not going to use the money somewhere else? This time, my friend didn't have to say a thing. That's when it dawned on me. Stop counting, Emily. Stop making decisions based on whether you think someone is holding a first or second or third class ticket. Stop calculating according to the standards of your economy and just do the right thing. Stop counting. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, Jesus says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters or relatives or rich neighbors in case they may invite you back. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Just stop. By the way, I wrote the check yesterday. Amen.